Thank you, Bob. Thank you all for being here this morning. A quick update on Jennifer. Yeah, we had that good old gallbladder surgery Monday, and everything was fine, and then had some problems yesterday, and which are being referred to now as acute pancreatitis, and very painful, and I thought they were going to do a procedure this morning, but then found out early this morning that if they do it at all, it will be later this afternoon, and she's knocked out, and I think I was bothering her moving around the room, and then she said, she texted me, and she said, "You ought to go teach," and I thought, there's my signal, I'm out of here. But anyway, thanks for your prayers for her, and I know some of you have been down that same road. Let's talk this morning about Luke 22, Luke 22, 24 through 30. Jesus is talking to his disciples. We're against the backdrop in the context of the Lord's Supper, the impending suffering and death of Jesus, just before Jesus predicts Peter's denial. And at this time, at this point in what's going on, according to Luke, remember, Lord's Supper, Jesus is going to the cross. At this time, the disciples decide, hey, pretty good opportunity for us to have a big dispute about who's going to occupy the greatest position of prominence and authority in the kingdom. You see the perfect timing of fallenness, don't you? And it's an issue of greatness. Well, I think I've shared with you before, there was a great television advertisement that Audi, is that how you say the automobile company, Audi? I think that's what they say. Well, Audi, many years ago, not many, maybe six or seven, and in this commercial, I remember there's this beautiful automobile, and there are these two young, late 20, early 30-something guys, and they're out there talking, and there's this beautiful automobile, and these little kids are playing, and a little boy scoops up a baseball, and it's kind of worn, and he brings it to his dad and says, "Dad, who's this?" And the dad looks at it, and it says, it's autographed. It says, "Hannes Wagner." And he says, "I don't know." And he throws it to the dog. Sprinkles might want to play with it, you know, and just chunks it to the dog. Well, if you know your history, you know that Hannes Wagner played for the Pittsburgh Pirates for 17 years, Hall of Fame, shortstop, great athlete, you know, just the epitome of baseball greatness. And so in the ad, after that happens, the beautiful car cruises by, and you hear in this deep, resonant voice, the guy says, "Audi, true greatness should never go unrecognized." And so that's the ad. True greatness should never go unrecognized. Well, here in this text this morning, we're really introduced to this concept of greatness, and Jesus is going to put it in as bold relief as you can possibly find it. What human beings would define and perceive to be greatness and what Jesus sees as greatness. Okay, so you follow along. I'm reading ESV. You follow along in your translation. Luke 22, 24 through 30. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Wow. Well, as I said, this is in the context of the Lord's Supper, preceding the prediction of Peter's denial. So let's look for a moment at the contention among the disciples. And one thing you want to remember is that this isn't the first time that the disciples have squabbled amongst themselves about who's going to occupy the greatest position of prominence. Some commentators see this particular occasion as the commotion and contention that the disciples have over the seating arrangements at the Lord's Supper. That's not explicitly indicated, but you do know from other things Jesus says that are recorded in the Gospels that Jesus has a word for those who seek the chief seats and they want the places of prominence. And so we don't know exactly what's going on here, but we do know they're having another dispute. Now, let me remind you, you can go to Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 10. There are several other places in the Gospels. And in those occasions, what do you have? You have the disciples scrapping about the issue of who is going to have the greatest accolades, rewards, the greatest chief seat, the prominent position. So we can all agree together that human nature is little changed over the generations. We had a problem then the human race, and we've got a problem now. It's a three-letter word called sin, isn't it? And here is the only one who can effectively address that issue. Think about it. Think about it. The whole sacred sense of what's happening here is soured by the squabbling of these disciples as they argue about who's going to have the place of greatest prominence. What a picture of fallenness, you know? What a picture. Against the backdrop of the impending suffering and substitution of Jesus, you've got these petty disputes. I remember someone saying it to me a long time ago. I don't remember exactly who, but I always repeated it to my girls when they were in junior high and high school because it sounded good, you know. And it was this statement. I'd say to those girls, sweetheart, life is too short to be petty. Do not be a petty person. Don't make a big deal about every single issue in life. There are things to make a big deal about, but if you make a big deal about everything and you're ready to die on every hill, you're going to be a contentious, petty person. Don't do that. That's pettiness. Pettiness, aspiration to greatness, is not a spiritual gift. Last time I checked, it's what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Well, that's what you have going on here. So you've got this distracted dispute about greatness. Now, I don't want to park here too long, but I came across something this week. They're actually biblical scholars, guys who know their Greek New Testament quite well, and a few of them make the case for the idea that this squabble over greatness happened very close to the event of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Now, we don't have the time to delve into that, but look at it this afternoon, John 13, 1 through 5. And we know that the foot washing, the washing of the disciples' feet, happened in the context of that first Lord's Supper. Now, isn't that stunning? The one person in all time of eternity who is the supreme Lord of all, who deserves every accolade, who deserves everybody bowing before Him, who deserves everybody singing His praises, the one person who is worthy of that, what does He do? He takes a towel and He washes the disciples' feet. And one commentator suggests that that happens between verses 24 and 25. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded the greatest. And of course, Jesus knows about that. How does He respond? And they picture Jesus wordless, just girding Himself and serving the disciples. I'll tell you what, there's nothing like a good old foot washing to give you some perspective sometime, right? And that is exactly, if that's not exactly how it happened, I think that's the tenor of it. I think I'm being fair to what Luke is trying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to show us. What a stark contrast. Then notice what Jesus does. He's going to correct the disciples with a command. Look at this. Look at the custom of the culture. Let's kind of unpack this for a minute. The kings of the ethnon, we get the kings of the masses of people, the Gentiles. We get our word ethnic from that, or ethnicity. The kings of the Gentiles, what do? They exercise lordship, noun form of the verb, verb form of the noun, kurios, Lord, you know, the ancient cry of the early church, Christos a Kurios, the Jesus is Lord. But look what happens. These pagan rulers exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over the people are called benefactors. Now, the picture here that Jesus is painting would be very familiar to that ancient culture. Jesus says, hey, you guys know, you're arguing, squabbling about greatness. You guys know that in the world you live in, kings love to exercise their authority and to lord it over those under them. That is the idea of, hey, I'm in charge, and I want to remind you at every opportunity of that reality. It's the idea, the backdrop of exploitation. Listen, I'm in charge, and if I can use you, if I can twist you, if I can ground you into fine dust in order to accomplish my objectives, then that is what I will do. They lord it over them, and then here's the kicker. They lord it over them, and then are called benefactors. And in ancient times, apparently in Jesus' day, there were these guys who amassed a wealth, fortune, political power, social power, and they basically are in charge, or they have authority over people, and they love to remind them of it. And the real goal that they want to reach is in their lording of authority over people, that those people under them will realize, man, every good thing I have comes from the one who is Lord over me. Man, I'm just going to call him the benefactor. He's the source of everything. And that's really the idea there. The goal in ancient times, Jesus is really saying, is to have a whole lot of people working for you, have a whole lot of people answering to your every little need or want. And yet at the same time, while they serve you like servile slaves, they just sing your praises and say, oh, what a wonderful benefactor. Okay, that's the picture that's being painted here. That's real power. That is real greatness. Now, you think about our culture today, it hasn't changed much. We are a celebrity-driven culture. My favorite definition of a celebrity is a person who is known for being known. I love that. I mean, it's fascinating to me. I sure don't have all the answers, but for the life of me, I don't understand why I would care what some of these people think about anything. First of all, they don't have any educational background, a lot of them. Secondly, and most importantly, the vast majority of them aren't driven by the reality of the one true God and a commitment to the authority of His Word. So I might want to know what they think on the basis of, hey, what's their worldview? But as far as forming my own opinions and making my own decisions, why would I waste my time listening for too long to someone who doesn't have a biblical worldview? Why do I care about their model or their standard of greatness? But let me just speak to myself, and I'm condemning myself and hammering on me and maybe hammering on you a little bit. As Christians, we listen to that stuff way too much. I think we need to not bury our heads in the sand. I'm just saying that as we live in this world, ultimately, if you're going to think deeply, don't waste your time considering what Billy Bob Jones, who's a complete pagan and mocks the reality of God and Christ, don't waste too much time thinking about his worldview. That's a waste of your time. It's a poor stewardship. Focus rather on the Word of God and those who are committed to the authority of that Word. But you see, here's the problem. Too often, even in evangelical circles, yea, even in Baptist circles, we're too enamored with this celebrity culture. A few years back, Alistair Begg made the comment, and he's not a Southern Baptist, but I think he said the whole culture of evangelicalism seems to be one of self-promotion. I think he's right. And you know who's really good at that? Preachers, teachers. Yea, even seminary professors. Let me show you my greatest program. Let me show you my next push. Let me platform myself. Now, we want to get the word out. We want to get the truth out. But the bottom line is, who are we here to promote? Whose greatness are we here to magnify? A human beings or the worth and the value of Jesus? I think you know the answer to that. Well, the custom of the culture. Now, look how Jesus does this. He's gonna just... It's a hard shift right here. Look at it in verse 26. But not so with you. He's talking to his disciples. This is what's going on. This is the standard of the culture then and now. This is the standard. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Now, you may be wondering, what's going on there? The Greek of this text is really tapping into the idea that it was there in ancient cultures. It's still today there. That the ones who are to be esteemed the greatest, and in many cases, those who have achieved the most, are the older people. And the younger people are the ones coming up, and they should, it's an honor culture, and there's some reality to that. Francis Schaeffer said, you can tell a lot about a culture by the way it treats its unborn and its aged. We're 0 for 2 there, aren't we? God help us. But that's what's happening here. And Jesus says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. And I think about that because most of us in this room are over 35, might be a few under 35. But how do we respond, you know, those of us 55, 60, 65, 70, and we see the next generation coming behind us? And they, in some ways, they think a little differently than us. They value other things that we might not value so much. They might dress a little different. They got some kind of funky music ideas sometimes. What's up with all that? What are we going to do with them? Well, do we malign them and say, oh, this young generation coming up, just a bunch of goobers. They don't have a clue what's going on. Or do we say, you know what? Let's come alongside that generation. Let's serve them. Let's help them get grounded more and more in the truth. Let's lovingly offer insight. Let's do that. Instead of saying, going to wash my hands of that. I had my time in the sun. Peace out. I don't think that's biblical. Now, on the other hand, biblically, I can say to younger people, listen, there's a lot to be learned from the generation that's ahead of you. And at your own peril and with your own brand of rebellion against Scripture, you discard and discredit the contribution of the generation before you. That's why the church is supposed to be an intergenerational thing. The generation in front of us needs us, but we need them too. Well, anyway, look at what Jesus is doing here. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. For who's the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? And then Jesus answers, in light of the culture of the day, is it not the one who reclines at table? All right? So, yeah. You know, by just external observance, who's in the pecking order of social reality, who's the guy in the highest position? Well, it's a guy that's stretched out there at the table waiting for the servants to bring the next course, the next meal. But you see, Jesus says, I'm turning that on its head. But I, you see it there in the text, but I am among you as the one who serves. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? Give himself a ransom for many. Now you answer this question. Can you think of anything more truly stupid and prideful and puffed up and arrogant than for you and I to cruise around acting like people ought to treat us with deference because we've done this or accomplished that, when the Lord Jesus, who bled out on the cross for us, dons a towel and washes the feet of his servants? Wow, we love to talk about how messed up this world is. Have you ever stopped to think maybe it's messed up in some sense to such a degree because you and I have not modeled the servanthood of Jesus? Well, Jesus makes it pretty clear here. He corrects them, and then look at that specific command, the only imperative command in this text, let the greatest among you become the least. That's the only command. It's a command from Jesus. Hey, if you occupy that greatest position, occupy it with the mindset of a servant. Man, aren't you blessed by people you know today that do that? I look around this classroom, and man, I'm not blowing smoke when I say the Sunburst class has a ton of people in it who do just that. They really do. I'm the beneficiary of that, and you are too. People who have achieved and accomplished great things in the eyes of the world and to the glory of God, but when it comes to day-to-day life and even in the discharge of their responsibilities, what do? They serve others, and they do it as unto the Lord. So you see that command, and it's supported by the example of Jesus. Now look at what happens next. This is really staggering. Jesus is going to convey assurance and authority to his disciples. Look at this. You are those who have stayed, continued on, remained with me in my trials. Wow, Jesus, you're so gracious. You've told these guys three times, at least recorded in Scripture, that you're going to be mistreated, you're going to suffer, you're going to die for the sins of people, you're going to be buried, you're going to be raised on the third day, and they don't even get it. And you've been in the midst of this ministry, and so often they can't do the smallest ministerial task because they lack faith and confidence in you, and so often they're squabbling about who's going to occupy the place of the greatest prominence. And then think about how sovereign Jesus is. He knows what Peter's about to do. He knows what Judas has already done and will do. He knows about this. But Jesus says, you're those who have stayed with me in my testing, my trial. Jesus is saying there are many things that have happened that would encourage you to bail out. And the mass of you have not done that. I just want to stop and acknowledge that. That sometimes we want to paint this picture of a God and of his Son that's so strident, I've got the big club up in heaven. If you mess up, the hammer's coming down on you. God does judge sin. I would minimize for a moment the reality of the wrath of God. Jesus talks more about the wrath of God and hell than any other biblical spokesperson in the New Testament. But having said that, look at the graciousness of Jesus here. He's making a gracious assessment. Then he gives them a staggering assignment. You stay with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to you. The language is fascinating there. I have, as the Father has covenanted with me, I'm covenanting with you. A covenant in the Old Testament, berit, in the New Testament, diatheke, the idea that an agreement that God forges with people on the basis of his own good pleasure for the benefit of his people. That's a covenant. You see what Jesus is saying here? The Father has covenanted with me, and I'm assigning you roles. Well, look at that. What's the assignment? Twofold. Look at it. To drink at my table. The picture there is one of heavenly fellowship, heavenly joy, heavenly partaking in fellowship and all the accomplishments of the finished work and glory of Jesus. But not only heavenly joy, but holy vocation. Look at this. Eat and drink at the table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. My. What's going on there? Remember, we talked earlier. Jesus is talking to these disciples. They become the apostles, right? And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you know, the Jewish nation as a whole is in a rejection mode. But God always has a remnant, doesn't he? And that remnant, Jewish-wise, is what? It's these apostles. And what are these apostles going to do? Well, in the days of the early church, what are they going to do? They're going to exercise apostolic authority. Under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, they're going to write Scripture, aren't they? Well, what do you think they're going to be doing for eternity? sit on thrones. It's a picture. It's an image. It's a symbol. But don't just stop with the symbolism there. It's a picture of Jesus saying, you're going to exercise authority in this life. But guys, don't even think about the authority you're going to exercise in this life. We're not talking about rewards in this life. We're not talking about pecking order in this life. I'm telling you, I'm assigning you a place in the future, and you're going to be at the top because you're invested with my authority and my word. So you just be faithful in your little here and now. Maybe unseen, maybe unnoticed, because I see everything and I know everything. Wow. So what am I saying this morning? I'd say this, since greatness in God's sight means humble service, take your cues from Jesus. Too often we don't take our cues from Jesus. We take our cues from Jesus on Sunday. A little bit harder to take my cues from Jesus on a Monday afternoon when I'm tempted to cut a corner here, a Wednesday afternoon when I have the opportunity to exalt myself, or Friday morning, a little bit different there. You see, so often we're impressed by the wrong things and the wrong people. And we're not impressed enough with the right things. What does true greatness look like? You don't have to get it. You don't have to move a minute from the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's true greatness. And so what we want to do is cultivate gospel humility. I'll just say this, and I invite you to call me on it at any time. The older I get, the more I am nauseated and sickened by people who act like they're something, even if they've accomplished things in this life, and act like the sun rises and sets on them. That is putrid in the sight of God. People who insist on, oh, you got to call me by my title, or you've got to constantly feed my ego and stroke me, that's for the birds. That's for the third or fourth grade, not for adults. And so we want to cultivate this gospel humility. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus had this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He humbled himself. How extremely did he do that? He humbled himself to the point of death. That's pretty extreme, but it gets more extreme. Even death on a cross. He was cursed. Therefore, God has given him a name which is above every name. But at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. Cultivating gospel humility is reaching that point where, you know what? Others may not see, others may not acknowledge, but God sees everything. And this isn't my permanent home. It's a trite, cliched story, but I love it. Supposedly it's true. There were some returning missionaries who'd been overseas who happened to arrive back apparently in New York. At the same time, there was a welcoming or some type of celebration involving then President Theodore Teddy Roosevelt. And of course, around the president, there's this great hoopla, fanfare, bands, the whole nine yards. And here's this humble little couple in silence, unnoticed, disembarking. And the story goes that, wives are great. They really help husbands. The stories I remember is the husband kind of looks at his wife and says, man, look at that over there. And here we are, and nobody even. And she looks at him and says something like, but sweetheart, remember, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. Who's well done are you looking for? You know? Who's well done am I looking for? Upon what is my understanding of greatness based? Does greatness mean, well, if you're really great, you got a lot of money, you got a lot of people serving you, You got a lot of people that fawn over you and tell you how great and wonderful you are. And by the way, please remember, I'm not in any way, and the Bible does not take shots at those who are driven and succeed and who work hard and who reap the benefits of that. Please don't walk out of here and say, man, Matthew, you took shots this morning. Anybody who's accomplished anything, I'm not. Not at all. I'm just saying everything we have, if we're gospel-centered, if we're marked by humility, everything we have, we realize, flows out of the good hand of God. And it should be stewarded accordingly. Remember that you're not home yet. Well, Stuart Hine wrote the words we sing to that great old hymn, How Great Thou Art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Remember that next line? Then I shall bow in what? In humble adoration, and there proclaim what a great guy I am and how God should let me into his heaven. You see what Jesus is combating? And you know what? Because I'm a sinful, fallen person, and you are too, we'll fight it all our lives. But you see, gospel humility doesn't mean I say, oh, I'm just this loser. I can't ever do anything. Oh, you know. No, but it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I want to be to the glory of God. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim what? My God, how great thou art. Lord, we agree together right now that you are not only great, but you are very great, and that you are greatly to be praised. Father, deliver me, deliver my friends here from even the smallest sliver of prideful arrogance, and make us joyful, brokenhearted, love-filled, service-oriented, Jesus-magnifying people, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you. The Lord give you peace as you go about your day this week. See you next week.